Last week, Adam gave the first in a five-lesson series that we are beginning on the basics of the Lord's Supper. Admittedly, these lessons will be a little bit more technical, a little bit more academic, but Adam and I also realize that we are preparing our minds and our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to make sure, even though we get a little technical with the text, we want to make sure to bring it home, make it practical, so that we can all take of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Would you turn to Luke chapter 22, please? Luke chapter 22. I want to continue where Adam left off. He was talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper and basically when Jesus instituted it in the gospel accounts. Well, I want us to look in Luke 22. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give details about the Lord's Supper, but Luke makes the clearest distinction between the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper, which is something different. So look in Luke 22. Let's read 14 through 18. Luke 22, 14 through 18. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat again of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. It is important to see at this point, Jesus has not instituted the Lord's Supper. Despite how, I don't know how it is in your Bible, my Bible is a little misleading because there is a heading in my Bible that was added later, of course, that says the Lord's Supper, and the heading is before verse 14. But Jesus has not instituted the Lord's Supper. He won't do that until verse 19. Right now, he's taking of the Passover meal with his disciples. And let's break down the language he uses. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You know, from the age of 12 years old, Jesus would have every year been partaking of the Passover meal with his brethren. And yet, this is not only his last Passover meal, it is probably his last meal before he dies. That's why this occasion is often referred to as the Last Supper. We can probably all picture Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting in our minds when we think of Jesus' Last Supper. And when he says that he has earnestly desired this, it's probably for a couple reasons. One, he loves his disciples. And he cherishes every moment that he has with them, particularly the last moments that he has with them before he is crucified. In John's account, it's interesting, John 13:1 says, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Part of his earnest desire to eat this meal was also that he knew this was when he was going to institute the brand new commemoration meal that the Apostle Paul will later refer to as the Lord's Supper. The reason this Passover was so significant above all the others before it was not only that it was his last meal before his crucifixion, but it was the occasion, it was the time to show them something completely new and different from the Passover meal. Verse 16, Jesus says this is the last time he'll eat of the Passover meal until it has been fulfilled in the kingdom of God. One of the reasons Jesus institutes a new meal that's different from the Passover is because he's about to fulfill the Passover. Just like those lambs were sacrificed way back in Exodus, and the blood was spread over the doorposts to save God's people from death and ultimately from slavery in Egypt, so too Jesus is about to die on a cross as a sacrificial Passover lamb. And his blood will save us from death and slavery to Satan. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. You see, once Jesus dies for our sins, we will no longer need to celebrate the Passover because that feast was about remembering deliverance from death in Egypt. And that doesn't even apply to Gentiles, first of all. because Gentiles were not there at the original occasion of the Passover. Second of all, even for Jews who became Christians, they have experienced in Christ a far greater deliverance than deliverance from physical death in Egypt. We have been delivered in Christ from sin and from spiritual death. So it stands to reason we need a much greater feast than the Passover feast. Now, when Jesus says, "I'll never again eat it until it is fulfilled," he doesn't mean that he would be eating of the Passover with us in the church. He's talking about the meal that he's about to introduce at the close of this last Passover meal. He's talking about the spiritual fellowship. He doesn't literally eat with us because he's in heaven, but spiritually so. He joins with us in fellowship as we eat this meal, in communion, as we say. We commune with the Lord spiritually when we share this Lord's Supper meal. In verse 17, it talks about a cup. In the Passover feast, they drank from the cup of the fruit of the vine four times during the ceremony. And we're not 100% sure which time this was, but again, this was not the Lord's Supper. It was a part of the Passover meal. And then again, in verse 18, Jesus isn't going to literally drink the fruit of the vine with us, but in a spiritual sense, he will be joining with us in this meal that he's about to institute. So now we come to verse 19. Now that they have eaten the Passover meal, the Apostle Paul says, after supper, so after they have already eaten this Passover meal, at the very end, Jesus takes two of the elements, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and institutes a totally new meal. Let's examine the language he uses. Verse 19 and 20, "When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" So he gives them bread. He says, "This is my body, which is given for you." And in Matthew and Mark's account, when he takes the cup, he says, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you." Sadly, many over the centuries have misunderstood Jesus' language to be literal here. The Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation teaches that during communion, after the giving of thanks, the bread is literally transformed into Jesus' body, and the fruit of the vine is literally transformed into Jesus' blood. Now, they'll still say, well, okay, literal, maybe that's too strong a language. It's a spiritual thing. But they still believe it's literally the body of Jesus. Now, the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation is similar, but the items are not transformed. Instead, Jesus' literal body and blood are conjoined with the elements. Those are both misunderstandings of the text. Jesus means that this bread represents his body. It is a symbolic emblem to remind us of his body. If it were his literal body, that presents serious problems. For one, his literal body was handing it out. So how could his body be handing out his body? Furthermore, it's kind of hard to fathom us throwing Jesus' leftover body in the trash when we're done with communion, or accidentally spilling crumbs and pieces of Jesus' literal body on the floor while we partake. No, in honor of Father's Day, I'll use this illustration. It's like if I show you a picture and I say, "This is my dad." Well, that picture's not literally my dad. That picture didn't raise me. But that picture is a representation of my dad. Now, I can prove to you that this is how Jesus is using the language. I can prove not just with a worldly illustration from today, a modern illustration, but from the text itself. Because in verse 20, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Well, a covenant is an agreement to have a relationship. A covenant is not a cup. You see, the cup isn't literally the new covenant, but the cup represents the new covenant. Now, some believe, since Jesus put emphasis on the cup, and he told them to share this cup, that we all need to drink from the same cup while we partake of the Lord's Supper. There are churches that pass around a single cup all the way through the congregation. Well, the most basic flaw in this thinking is when Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant," he wasn't even talking about the cup. He was talking about the contents of the cup, which was the fruit of the vine or grape juice. To take it even further, Jesus wasn't even talking about the fruit of the vine being the covenant. He was talking about what the fruit of the vine represents, which is his blood being the new covenant. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins." Without Jesus' shed blood, we cannot be forgiven and we cannot enter into this new covenant with him. That's why the blood represents the foundation of that new covenant. Jesus is not putting emphasis on the cup or on the container at all. It's about the contents of the cup and what those contents represent. As an additional point, I think it'd be impossible, or at least extremely difficult, for the church in Jerusalem with 3,000 people and later 5,000 people to use only one cup for their Lord's Supper service. And how fitting for Jesus to use unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine here. I can't prove that Jesus gave special significance to the fact that the bread was unleavened. It may be he only used it because that's what they used at the Passover meal. But it is interesting to me that leaven is so often associated with sin and with wickedness in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. So to use unleavened bread to represent his body may carry with it the idea that Jesus was pure and sinless. Likewise, the fruit of the vine, which would have been grape juice, would be a very visual, graphic reminder of blood. In fact, God often would use imagery of a wine press and stomping out grapes as judgment language on the wicked nations. One example of this, Revelation 14:20, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The fruit of the vine would have either been fresh, unfermented grape juice, or if it was fermented, it was heavily cut with water so as not to be intoxicating. In verse 19, it says, "He broke it and gave it to them." Now, some take this to mean that we must physically break the bread before we partake of it, because that is what Jesus did. So the tray comes around to you, and maybe you see a piece that has already been broken off, and instead of grabbing a piece that has already been broken off, maybe some feel the need that I have to actually physically, literally break the bread myself before I take a bite of it. But why did Jesus break the bread? Was it because it has some special spiritual significance to the Lord's Supper? I do not believe the scripture teaches this. He just did it for the practical reason of handing it out. In fact, two chapters later, look in Luke 24. Luke 24, he meets those men on the road to Emmaus. This is after his resurrection. And they invite him to come over and stay with them. And look in verse 30. Luke 24, verse 30. Keep in mind, this is not the Lord's Supper at all. Luke 24, verse 30. "When Jesus reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them." We need to be careful putting emphasis on the breaking as something that is unique and specially significant in regards to the Lord's Supper, when in reality, here's a common meal. And Jesus breaks the bread there too. In fact, the phrase "breaking of bread" in the New Testament was used both of a common meal and of the Lord's Supper. Now, to be fair, 1 Corinthians 11:24 in the King James Version and the New King James Version says this: "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Well, first of all, there is some question about whether this translation is accurate to the original, since not many of the older manuscripts read this way, which is why most of our modern versions, modern Bible versions, do not read this way. It leaves out that phrase, which was broken for you. Many believe this may have been a later addition by a scribe to help explain Paul's point in one of those, in a few of those manuscripts. However, even if we grant it, even if we grant that it's a legitimate translation, we need to make sure we understand it properly. Remember that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. And God was very specific about Passover lambs. In Exodus 12:46, he says, "You shall not break any of its bones." And there was a prophecy later about Jesus in Psalm 34:20, where it says, "God keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? And the guards came up and they were going to break his legs. They stopped before they did that because they saw he was already dead. They had broken the legs of the criminals next to him. They did not break Jesus' legs. And John says that was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 34. Not one of his bones will be broken. Jesus was indeed the perfect, unbroken Passover lamb to die for our sins. So, it's perfectly fine if you want to break off a piece of bread before you eat it. But be careful not to think that breaking or snapping the bread relates to the breaking of Jesus' bones, because his bones were not snapped or broken. And likewise, men, when you lead the prayer before partaking of the bread, be very careful saying, "Thank you for this bread which represents Jesus' broken body." I cannot say that that's sinful or wrong to say that, because 1 Corinthians 11 in the King James and New King James reads that way. But just make sure you know what it means. If we're going to say that Jesus' body was broken, it's only in the sense that it was beaten down, torn. His skin was certainly broken apart. He was emotionally broken on his knees in the garden and broken in the sense of being killed. I mean, we recognize when we say that something is broken today, it doesn't automatically mean it was snapped in two. If I say my car is broken, I don't mean, well, my car was broken in half, or even that pieces have broken off of my car. I just mean it doesn't work. Well, Jesus' body was absolutely broken in that sense, because he was killed and his body wasn't working anymore, at least for 3 days. I know that's a lot of information. Let's pull all this together. Verse 19 again in Luke 22, he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We are to partake in remembrance. It is a memorial of the body and blood Jesus gave for us. Now, let's be careful not to put emphasis on the wrong things during the Lord's Supper. When we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, it's not about the emblems literally transforming into Jesus' body and blood. It's not about the kind of cups we use. It's not about how many cups we use. It's not about whether we physically break off a piece of bread before taking it. It's about the bread and grape juice reminding us of the body and blood Jesus gave for us on the cross. It is a constant weekly reminder of Jesus, the perfect sacrificial Passover lamb who died so that his blood could cover us and set us free from death and from slavery to Satan. Let's think about these things while we partake this morning.